What is the primary theme of the Bible? My view, and this is my view, is that the primary theme of the Bible can be found in Hebrews 2 in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we read, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain." I'm sorry, I'm reading chapter 1. So no wonder that did not make sense. Let's try this one more time. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Not 1, but chapter 2 and verse 9. "We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of your congregation. I will sing your praise,' and again, 'I will put my trust in him,' and again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.'" I would hold out for your consideration that the theme of the Bible is salvation. Salvation. Bringing many sons to glory. We see the consistent thread of God working with individuals in groups, revealing his nature, his ways, his love, his grace, his plans, including the sacrifice of his son, the establishment of his government on the earth, and eventually the new heaven and new earth. But part of that primary theme of salvation is that God is working through human beings, whether individually or collectively, with the ultimate goal of bringing sons to glory and implementing his government on earth and new heaven, new earth. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Revelation 17. I'm sorry, 19. Revelation 19 and verse 7. You're going to have to keep up with all my mistakes I'm making. Know where I'm wanting to go, not what I say. Revelation 19 and verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" It is a humbling position to be in, to be part of an active part of God's plan for all of mankind. However, it is not enough simply to stake our claim, to say that God has given his son for the remission or for the reconciliation of our sins, and that he is extended. It's more than just simply claiming, but also being an active part. And we see that in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Matthew 3 and verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We are called to be active. So in this context of salvation being the primary theme of the Bible, and that he is working through both individuals and a collection in the mind towards upcoming Passover season, today I would like to remind us all the importance of the position in which we have been called. We know that God has called us individually and collectively. So what is our duty individually and collectively? If you would like a title, or if ChatGPT would like a title for this sermon, it's Why the Church? The Church, God's vehicle for his plan of salvation. So I really appreciated Mr. Lustad's sermonette. We will dovetail quite nicely in this message. So what is the church? What is the church? The Greek word which is translated church is the term ekklesia. I think for most of us, we know that and understand that. We've studied that. But ekklesia means those who are called out. But it's interesting that the Greek word is not necessarily called out of this world, but called out of society for some particular function and purpose. They are called together. Yes, we can translate ekklesia by the word assembly, a group of people, an assembly. In the scriptures, ekklesia is not confined to a spiritual assembly. It's an assembly of people. If you read the account in Acts 19, we won't turn there, but for your notes, Acts 19 of the extraordinary meeting that took place in the city of Ephesus, a meeting which, by the way, almost led to a riot, you will find that the town clerk calls it an assembly, an ekklesia, by which he means that a number of people had come together. So the Greek root word is come together. We are called into this gathering, though. We are called into a gathering. Let's read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And then dropping down to verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We also understand from John is that it is a calling. You know, God calls and puts us into this relationship. And in Paul describes it as a fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're called into this gathering. This gathering, this calling together, this ekklesia that is now special, it's special to God. Let's look at that in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I'm not sure what's been a more difficult transition for me up here. The weather, the winters, I should say, or the pollen. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received the mercy, but now you have received the mercy. Going back to the analogy and the lesson that was provided in Hosea, Lo Hami and Lo Rahama. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, called God's own special possession. So it's more so than just being called out for a purpose and provided an opportunity. We're also described as special. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. The church, the ecclesia, is also considered the body of Christ. It's a special people, a royal priesthood, called out for a specific purpose, and then now also described as the part of the body of Christ. And to emphasize, let's look at Romans. Let's go back to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individual members one of another. So in this special relationship of body of Christ, and the value and the purpose and the church is described as being part of one another. In the time we spent reflecting on that and applying that, it will add to the value of the relationship of this ecclesia. That if I think that more so that I'm here more to lend a helping hand, which is important, or I'm here to fellowship, or I'm here to enjoy a meal, to break bread together, to celebrate the holy days and the Sabbath. But if I'm a part of your spiritual growth and part of your spiritual application or a part of the body, because we are of the same body, and as it's described, or as we just read in verse 10, Romans 12:5. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. I am a member of you, and you're a member of me. We also read that the church, the ecclesia, is a live organism. It is a live organism. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there's one foundation. There's one truth. It's not for us up to decide what truth is, or who Jesus Christ is, or... It is God that establishes that. Jesus Christ is the foundation, but we read there is a constant building. As members join, the building, the church is changing. As we lose members, the building changes. Put yourself in the shoes of God's ecclesia in the past. Anywhere from the part of the patriarchs, and what it would have been like to have that relationship, or part of the nation of Israel, and sojourning in the wilderness and in the tabernacle, or the temple, or even the New Testament. We're soon celebrating the feast of Pentecost, the establishment of the church, the New Testament, the spiritual church. What would it have been like at that time? Because the church is always changing. If we think something now a little bit more current, we have a new administration, a new president that has started this past week. As an aside, an interesting coincidence, we were visiting our daughter in Tulsa a few weeks back for the spring holidays, and I was sitting right next to Mr. Elliott at services. And man, I wish I would have known. I would have done more to try to get on his good side. No, I'm just kidding. So we have changes in presidents. We have changes in local leadership. We have changes in individual body as far as this physical collection. We have changes in the body through our own growth and how we add. Sometimes we are at peace. Sometimes the body is functioning well. Sometimes the body is in pain. And sometimes it is injured. And sometimes it needs to be healed. But at no time does the body stop being special. At no time does God say, "You're no longer special to me." In understanding God's role for the church, it is helpful to understand how God has dwelt with mankind. Let's look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Eternal came to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Eternal had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Eternal. God wanted to dwell, and God established this kingdom of priests. Why a group of people? Why a group of people? He wanted someone to be an example, to be set apart. If we read through parts of Exodus and Deuteronomy, God says again and again that you are to be an example to those around you. People should look at you and say, "There's something special here. These people are blessed by God." He wanted them to be set apart. And he wanted someone with which to share his glory. He also wanted to dwell with this kingdom of priests. Chapters 25 through 28 detail how he wanted this tabernacle to be set up. He wanted to dwell with his kingdom of priests. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 42. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 42. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generation at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Eternal, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Eternal, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Eternal, their God. Some very critical points here. One is that, once again, God wanted to dwell, and he wanted Israel to dwell together, a meeting place. The second is that this dwelling, this tabernacle, it was the consecration of God that made it holy. It wasn't the people, it wasn't their righteousness or their ability to be perfect, but it was God's consecration that made it holy. He makes things holy. And likewise, in this relationship, this ecclesia, God consecrates the ecclesia. God consecrates and makes holy this body which we're a part of. It's not the individuals that make it holy. It is God that consecrates. It was not the building that was made perfect. Even though God inspired through his Spirit craftsmen to form and to sew and to saw and carve and to put up this building, I am sure there were errors. I am sure of it, because they were human. And they put up this building. The building itself and the putting up the building was not consecrated. God consecrated it. I used to work construction for a living, and even nowadays, if and when I do stuff around the house, there's a few to-dos I've got in front of my plate. I'm fixing some stuff. But whenever I do any type of carpentry or drywall work or painting and I mess up, I will see it every time I walk into the room. I am envious of those of you who are blind to it. It's fine. It's perfect. You know, it's keeping me dry, and I get too obsessed with that little extra overflow of the paint onto the ceiling. And once again, I see it every time that I walk into the room, even though I try to do my best to be perfect with the work. There are mistakes. There's imperfection. God consecrates the building with all of its imperfections. Let's look at Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Eternal filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all of their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the next day when it was taken up. For throughout all of their journeys, the cloud of the Eternal was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all Israel. You know, God filled the tabernacle with his glory. When he moved, the tabernacle moved. When he stayed, the tabernacle stayed. And he provided, you know, cloud during the day, fire at night, you know, protection from the sun during the day and warmth at night. He provided value. Not only was his, you know, he filled it with his glory, but he comforted, he helped. This describes hopefully some of the physical aspects of the tabernacle and why God implemented it and how he describes it. But let's transition now to the church today. It's important to see and make these connections and these analogies, because God, he does provide a physical example, and then spiritual lessons come from those physical lessons. And it's the same here. And it's important for us to see this connection. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Now, the beginning of Hebrews, it's, you know, to summarize it, you know, it talks about the move from the physical to the spiritual and the application of God's sacrifice But we read in verse 11, for the sake of time, starting in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then also 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him from that. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. God has described the church, the ecclesia, those whom he is working with today, as being special, as being holy. To be a part of the body, to dwell, just like we understood in evaluating the tabernacle and using that as a understanding the, you know, the meaning behind it, and that hasn't changed. Once again, if the theme of the Bible is salvation, as God works through different people at different times, God's desire to dwell has not changed. God's desire to work with a group of people he has called special has not changed. God's defining of a body and a temple has not changed. With the veil being rent and the access now to God the Father, without having to go through a priesthood, does not change what we just covered. And I think, unfortunately, some of us, probably not you because you're sitting here, but some of us, well, maybe we're all challenged at different times at you know, our relationship with the church and individually. But the access to the Holy of Holies does not exclude the body and the ecclesia, and the importance, and the value. Yes, we no longer need the priesthood, but if we now start to move that, now since my relationship is just with, you know, God the Father and Jesus Christ through Christ's sacrifice, and I don't need the body, Because it's more important, my relationship with God, than if I spend time with people, then we miss out. First of all, I don't believe it's a correct interpretation, but as we also will see and read, there's value in that body. There's a reason why God established the body. There's a reason why God called people out. You know, if God has called some now to be a part of ushering in his great plan of salvation, then, you know, what is expected of us, both individually and collectively? So we've talked about, you know, ecclesia, what it means being special. We've used the example of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and what it means and how it applies for us today. But now, as we go into the last section here, I'd like to cover related to the church, and that is, what does it mean for us today, individually? Maybe some points for us to think of and to reflect on. How do we respond, once again, both individually and collectively? The first point that Mr. Lawstead also said is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Let's look at a couple of scriptures related to that. John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 13. John chapter 2 and verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money chambers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of the cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews who then said it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. And then also in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul further expounds Jesus Christ's relationship with the spiritual temple, the body. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Ephesians 1:18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, whom he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, for above all rule and authority and power and dominion in his name, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus Christ, it clearly states, is the head. He was putting over authority. But what does that mean? We've heard this before. We heard it in the sermonette. We've heard it stated otherwise, and it's often quoted and when there's challenges or turmoils. But what does it mean? How do we apply it? What do we do with that? If Jesus Christ was in charge, then why the turbulence? Why do we have splits? You know, why do we have changes in administration? Why do we have challenges? If Jesus Christ is the head of the church, then should not the church then be perfect? We know and understand that getting back to the example of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was not a perfect building. It was not a perfect construction. And elements of that tabernacle were not perfect. What made it sanctified? What made it holy? I should say it was God's sanctification. It was God saying, here's where I want to dwell. That's what made it holy. That's what made it special. It wasn't the perfection of the building. As a church and individual, the scriptures are filled with imperfect ambassadors. And God worked with them, and he called them special, and he called them a kingdom of priests. The church is not perfect. The individual portions of the church, I should say, is not perfect. What makes it perfect is God's sanctification of this body. That's what makes it perfect. That's what makes it holy. Especially, growing up and in the church, and as a teenager and a young adult, I looked around and thought, what a bunch of hypocrites. They preach this, they preach love. They talk about going on to perfection and spiritual maturity. But did you see what so-and-so did? Did you see what he did? Did you hear what he said? Did you know so-and-so went and did this, but then preached something completely different the next week? Those examples are there because the individual members are not perfect. We're not perfect. Yes, there's hypocrisy. Yes, there's imperfection. Jesus Christ, being the head of the church, is not saying that he will rule the church and do it such that there are no mistakes. There's no mistakes for picking a president. There are no mistakes for the council. There are no mistakes on how we set up chairs in a local congregation or which special music we do and don't do. There's all kinds of imperfection. What makes it perfect, it's God's desire to say, you are special, and I want to have a relationship with you. That's what it means to me when I think about Jesus Christ as the head of the church. He allows us to grow. He allows us to work through this turbulence. He allows us to say, okay, how are you going to handle this one? Are you going to apply the things that I've shared with you in my holy scriptures? So the imperfection doesn't mean God is not the head of the church. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Another point I would like to share is that Jesus Christ is the first of many to be in this spiritual tabernacle. Jesus Christ was the first of many. This new covenant temple is then a resource as God calls men to himself. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, so also is Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Verse 25, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. God is building his temple by adding, just as we talked about and read, Paul talked about we're building on the one foundation, but we're constantly building. and we're constantly growing. Going back to the concept that, you know, that the ecclesia is a living organism. Some leave, some come. Some growth is within. Sometimes it's organically. The body itself, the church itself, is always changing. But once again, the intent is not. And that is of God bringing many sons to glory. And the vehicle of the church is part of that. So if God is building and the church is changing and always changing, the question is once again, what do we do with that? What is our part in that? What is our contribution to that growth? Or more importantly, are we doing something to hinder growth? Are we doing something to hinder growth? God warns time and time again about being a stumbling block to others. How can I be a stumbling block to others? Do we needlessly criticize people for choices? And I'm not condoning supporting those who make choices that are contrary to God's way. That's not what I mean. But part of our growth is, do we allow others to grow? I think back in my 56 years being part of the body. Well, I guess technically I'm about 37 since being baptized. But before that, as being a young adult growing up in the church, is that I look back on many things that I think, I'm very fortunate. God just didn't strike me down there. It's, you know, speaking of hypocrisy or blasphemy or fill in the blank. And I would have hated for someone at that time to look and say, that DeVilbiss needs to go, because he does not have his act together. And I'm appreciative of the patience that was extended, obviously with God's patience, but more importantly, patience of those around me to allow me to grow. Do we extend that same courtesy to others? You know, do we guide? Do we teach? Do we love? Do we mentor? Are we interested in growing? If we are one another, part of one another, remember, we're part of one another, spiritual growth, then are we focusing on that support and helping that growth? Because we are not individual. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, speaking of Pentecost. So with the celebration of Pentecost and the visible coming of the Holy Spirit, and once again the start of the congregation, and thinking back once again, what it have been like to have been a part of this, you know, part of the body and at that time, part of the ecclesia. Verse 43 of Acts 2. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as everyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's an exciting environment, isn't it? To be part of that. Once again, sometimes as a body we hurt, sometimes we grow, sometimes we grow quickly, sometimes we grow slowly. Sometimes we may contract for a little while, but either way, the church is organic. But as we read in Acts chapter 2, God's Spirit in us did not define or mean for us to be independent, to be on our own. but to be part of this vibrant people that are called out. So if we are part of this body, if we're called to part of this, let's reflect on what am I doing to help grow both the body as a whole, but also being individually invested in one another's growth and allowing people to grow and supporting them. Because we are, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 3rd point I would like to cover is that we are to then treat this body, this temple, as holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Nor do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We've been bought with a price. We've been put as a part of this body for a price. How much do we value that? How much do we value the fact that God has sanctified this body and that it is holy? In 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Do we strive? We can, because we're human, but do we strive to have that same level of preciousness, that same love, that same appreciation for the body and what it means? A preciousness and a love and once again, an appreciation for that God is calling children, that he is bringing many sons to glory, and that God has allowed and said that I want to do this with a group of people. I can raise up stones, but I don't want stones. I want you. He wants to do this with individuals, with people, to be part of that. He wants a place to dwell, to come together. And so when we look at the body, do we walk into the tabernacle and say, man, that joint is not square. They set the door crooked. How can this be God's tabernacle if the door jams are not square? Or do we walk into the building and say, this is where God dwells. In all its imperfection, this is where God dwells. These are the people that God has called and are working with, and that I want to be a part of. Let's finish up in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God has revealed to his servants the scriptures that God is indeed bringing many sons to glory. He has also chosen to work with a group that has been called together throughout the millennium as well as today, to assist in that work. We have seen that, and that there has been, there is, and there will always be struggles in the physical part, in our humanly efforts to follow God and to do His work, and to, in essence, hold up our end of the bargain. When God says, I will dwell with you, and we say, yes, I will be there, and we struggle. But through all of that, that does not change God's plan, His love for the body, His decision to consecrate it, and to allow us to be a part of His coming kingdom of God. Have a good Sabbath.